because I've been teaching on Sundays on this series on the fivefold ministry, and I'm going to continue that on Wednesday nights for the next week or two, however long it takes me. I want to deal tonight once again with the ministry of the prophet, simply because there is so much confusion about the ministry of a prophet. People confuse prophets, the ministry of a prophet, according to the Bible, to people who have the gift of prophecy, and they equate the two, and the two are not to be equated. There's a vast difference between a person who has a gift of prophecy, which 1 Corinthians says is to edify, exhort, and comfort, or a person who has the ministry office of a prophet. Now, remember, Numbers 12 says, if there's a prophet among you, the Lord says, I will make myself known to him. I will appear to him in a vision or a dream. The Lord will appear to the prophet. He will set them in their office. And then the Lord gives the prophet his message, God's message. They speak God's message. That's what a prophet is. They are God's messenger. That's a real simple definition of what a prophet is. Don't get really strange ideas. Well, a prophet is, you know, somebody who calls fire down from heaven or whatever. Elijah did that. There's going to be a false prophet who does that in the book of Revelation. But a prophet is really a messenger, a God's messenger, one that speaks God's word, and they speak it with authority. They speak it fearlessly. They will speak God's word to whomever God sends them. Generally, prophets are sent to God's people who have grown cold. Generally, a prophet is a watchman. He's someone who sounds a warning, someone who calls for repentance and return to the purity of faith. God raised up prophets whenever there was a period of apostasy, backsliding, lukewarmness, whenever the people fell into dead religious ritual, thinking that rituals alone would please God, God would raise up prophets to speak to them and bring them back to the heart of God. That would be basically a prophet's ministry. But we pointed out a couple of weeks ago that a prophet, really their message is to tear down. They tear down before they build up. They'll build up, tear down a rotten structure. Like if you build your faith on tradition, you think you're saved because you adhere to certain traditions. You know, prophets pull that kind of stuff down. And or if you mix your faith with idolatry, the one message that you see consistently that the prophet spoke was always against idolatry of every kind. They always damned idolatry of every kind. Every kind of inroads that heathenism would make into true religion, that's what the prophets went after. They had no tolerance for such things. Now, just a reminder also that prophets, the legitimate prophet, the one who had his visitation from the Lord and was set in this type of ministry, they also had a predictive element in their ministries. The prophet wasn't always didn't always tell the future, but that was an element that occasionally came up in the prophet's ministry. And you might recall as well that the judge of a prophet's accuracy, it had to be 100%. You know, couldn't be 50%, 75% accurate. He had to be 100% accurate 100% of the time. Otherwise, he was considered a false prophet. So they had this element of foretelling, but their ministry mostly was just to be a spokesman for the Lord. And also, sometimes there were signs and wonders that followed prophets' ministries. There were some really famous prophets in the Bible that Elijah and Elisha in particular. Moses was a prophet. Quite a few others were prophets that had miraculous things happen in their lives. But not always was the powerfully supernatural signs and wonders evident in the ministry or life of a prophet. But we're going to deal a little bit more with prophets tonight. We dealt with apostles, we dealt with pastors. So we're going to deal a little bit more with prophets, and then we're going to talk about evangelists, what is a New Testament evangelist, and the ministry office of a teacher. So I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel tonight. 1 Samuel. We'll look at a couple of passages over here. Also, just by way of reminder, while we've been talking about five full ministry offices, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that the Bible in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 also speaks of numerous other ministries in the life and the ministry of the church, like the ministry of exhorting and giving and ruling or governments, showing mercy, helps. You know, these are all, there's more than a five-fold ministry. There's a manifold ministry. But these five that we've been looking at tend to be the more, let's not say that they're the most important. Let's just say they're the more prominent. Not the most important. Not necessarily the most important, but the more prominent. So, 1 Samuel 9, I want to point out how that prophets were called in the Old Testament. They were also called seers, S-E-E-R. They were called a seer. In 1 Samuel 9 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." They saw things. God showed them things. We know in dreams and visions the Lord appeared to them, but they also saw things. So they were called a seer. And notice this, verse 10, "Then said Saul to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was." So in verse 9, they said he's a seer, or used to be called a seer. Now he's called a prophet, but he's also called the man of God, which was another name for a prophet. They called him in the Old Testament a man of God. They were called men of God because they did have a very holy calling. They were men of godly character. They were men of high moral character. Generally, the general people who feared God, they generally held prophets in high regard. The priests and all, they didn't always hold the prophets in the highest regard. So they were called men of God, prophets, seers. They were called the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, because they did God's bidding. They were called messengers, the messenger of the Lord. They were called watchmen. Ezekiel 3:17, that was the name for the prophet, the watchman on the wall. That's what they did. They were supposed to watch. And like a watchdog, they're supposed to bark when they see things that are not right. So, you know, that was all part of the prophet's ministry. That's what they did. And these ministries are still with us today. They are not of the kind, they're not the kind of prophets that we had in the times when the Bible was being written. When the scriptures were being given, we don't have those kind of foundational prophets and foundational apostles today. Nevertheless, the Lord still has people who are watchmen, who are foretellers, who are messengers and spokesmen, and who God does show things to, and so forth. But generally, the prophet's message, when you read through Old Testament, which is where you see the most about the prophets, you see some in the New, with Agabus and so forth. Agabus had this foretelling element in his ministry. Remember, he told Paul, you're going to find bonds in Jerusalem. He told the church that there would be a famine in the land, and so forth. So you see that same thing in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the prophet's message was generally a message to repent, to rededicate one's life to the Lord. Remember this too. As a seer, the prophet saw things from a different set of eyes than others would see things. The prophet saw, I would say the best way to say it is that he would see from God's perspective. People have a tendency to judge everything by the outward appearances. That's human nature. We judge by outward appearances. So if things look good, let's just say you see a lot of religious activity going on, a lot of commotion, a lot of emotion, a lot of maybe sensationalism and excitement and enthusiasm, and people worshiping or singing or observing certain rituals and all that. You and I, even the average Christian, the average believer, might see those things as a real sign of God moving among people, and that, you know, these people are really serving the Lord and excited about the Lord. But prophets see things from a different perspective. And they see things that other people... Remember, they're seers. And these things they see are not just dreams and visions, but they see through empty ritual. And they see through foolish, what could we call it, sensationalism or whatever. Let's take a look at a couple of passages, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Isaiah chapter 1 is an example. Now, Isaiah is a prophet, right? So let's see what the prophets say. Let's look at a couple of things the prophets say. In Isaiah chapter 1, the people are very religious. They are observing the feast days, the holy days. They are observing the Sabbaths. They are bringing their sacrifices. They are performing their rituals. They seem to be congratulating themselves on their zeal and on their enthusiasm and on their the fact that they're maintaining their religious activities, while the prophet sees something altogether different, and he actually condemns them. Now, but now remember, he's speaking as the mouthpiece of God. He's a spokesman of God. And we're going to read a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, he's not talking here to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel. But he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? Why do you offer all these sacrifices?" You see, they did offer sacrifice. They brought their animals. They brought their sacrifices. They performed the rituals. They did what they were prescribed to do. He says, "I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts?" What are you doing here in my house?
Bring no more empty oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Their solemn meetings, their gatherings together for prayer or worship, the burning of incense, this was all a part of the Jewish religious ritual, and God says, I hate it. Verse 14, he says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. You see, the prophet, remember, he's a spokesman for the Lord. He sees out of a different set of eyes. He sees past the outward facade of religious activity, and he sees hypocrisy. The message of the prophets was always that people needed to return to the Lord with their hearts, that empty ritual alone was not pleasing to God. Now, God certainly had established the sacrifices. He's the one who told them to observe these feast days, right? He established them. That's part of the law. But the mere keeping of rites and rituals and ceremonies without the heart being drawn towards God, he says, I hate that. I hate it. It's an abomination. Because, obviously, he didn't want mere ritual. He wanted more than that. He says, verse 16, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. That's what the Lord wants. Reformation of the heart. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. Here's how you see the prophet's ministry. First, he tears down all of their religious activities. They congratulate themselves. We're really good people. We are good people. We are doing God's will. We keep the Sabbaths. We keep the holy days. We keep the feasts. We bring our sacrifices. We give our offerings. We pray. We sing the songs. We lift our hands to heaven. They feel pretty good about themselves. But the prophet tears all of that down. Of course, you know, it's God speaking through the prophet. And he says, I see more than your empty facade. It's hypocrisy. I see your heart. Your hands are full of blood. You're crooks, you're thieves, you're liars, you're frauds. That's why he tells them, you need to do what's right. Do what's right. Live what's right. Seek judgment. The idea here is be just. Be just. Live right. So he tears down all that they're doing, but then there is a message of comfort in the prophet's ministry. When he says in verse 18, come let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they'll be as wool. So you do see that there is that element of consolation and comfort when there is reformation. Right? We'll look at a couple of other passages. Look with me over to Isaiah 66. I hope you brought a Bible tonight. We want to look at a few verses. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, You don't impress God because you're rich, because people admire you. You don't impress God because you have all kinds of degrees after your name. You don't impress God because everybody in the world thinks you're famous. Here's what God looks at. He says, verse 2, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. This is what he's looking for. When he says poor, he's not talking here about poor in money necessarily, but one who isn't proud, arrogant, haughty, self-righteous, independent. He's looking for the self-effacing, for the modest, the meek, the humble, the broken, the contrite, those that tremble at his word, those who, when God's word is spoken, they take it to heart. It affects them. You see, there are some people the word of God has no effect on, but the one God looks to is the one that the word does affect. He says this in verse 3, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Now, this is pretty strong language, because he's talking here. He says, those who come to kill an ox as though it's going to be sacrificed to God. Now, an ox, that is a big sacrifice. It's not like a turtle dove. You sacrifice an ox is an expensive beast. But he says, you that come to offer an ox, it's like you killed a man. In other words, it's an abomination. You think you're doing good, you're doing bad. He that sacrifices a lamb, you know, offering a lamb, a ram, a kid, this is supposed to be a good thing. He says, it's as if you cut off a dog's neck. It stinks. It's an abomination. It's an unholy thing. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. Now, you know, the swine was an unclean beast to the Jews. So he said, that's like offering pig blood. He that burns incense, it's as if you blessed an idol. We do a lot of blessing of idols down here in America, but we're not going to talk about that tonight. I'll save that for another time. But here he says, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. They love their sinful activities. They love it. But God sees through it. They have this religious facade, but it's a pretense. It's hypocrisy. So he says, verse 4, here's an interesting passage. I will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. It's not just the offering of gifts that impresses God. This is part of the danger, I might add, just as a little side note here. This is part of the danger of this false emphasis on prosperity and giving to get. You know, that you have to move God with your seed faith offering, and if you want God to answer your prayer, you give, and you give big. Because the bigger you give, the more impressed God is, and the more, I guess, the more inclined he is to move in your behalf. But this shoots a hole in all of that kind of thinking and preaching, because even here he says, look, those that give, that offer up an ox, it's like you kill a man. It's still an abomination when your heart is not right. How do we think we can give money and God's going to be impressed or motivated to answer our prayer when we're still in rebellion against God, when we have not repented of our sinful lives or wicked hearts, or have not changed our evil ways, or our attitudes are still wrong, or our hearts are corrupt and defiled with worldliness and sinfulness? God's not obligated to bless those who give. We cannot obligate God.
something through the channels, and he said, in the next 15 minutes, I will release anointing to the next 500 people that year. I think to myself, this guy can't release any anointing at all.
That's right.
He has no power.
That's right.
You can't bribe God.
That's right.
And to the first 500 people that can call in.
I don't understand how people can be so gullible as to fall for that. But they do. They do. People do. And they send these characters money. Because they... You know why? People are desperate. People are desperate. They're desperate for help. Maybe they're sick. They're suffering. They've got loved ones who are addicts. They've got all kinds of adversity. And here's a guy who promises them, if you send them money, that God's going to bless them. But God's not obligated to bless us because we give.
Desperate people do desperate things.
What's that, brother?
A lot of people do it because they don't make a sacrifice at all.
Right. Well, you know, Roman Catholicism sort of taught that for many, many years. You could purchase forgiveness.
Well, I think you really actually have people who are honestly, sincere. They believe that that'll happen. They feel like it's a test of their faith. But it's really a wrong piece to start with.
Right. You know, this is part of the danger, and that's why I believe God's going to hold false prophets, false ministers, so accountable on that terrible day of judgment. Because there are true Christians who are out there who fall victim to these con men. And you know why? I'm going to tell you why it is. A couple of weeks ago, I was teaching on how children are innocent. Innocent in the sense that they're very gullible and you can trick them very easily. You can deceive them very easily, especially when they're very young. You know, you can trick them. You can say, oh, look, I pulled this out of your ear, you know, and show them a carrot or a coin or whatever. And they wonder how you got in there. You know, because small children are very gullible. And here's something that I believe the Lord put in my heart, that when a person gets born again, truly, genuinely born again, it's like the Lord restores a certain innocence in them to where they now believe in God, they believe in the supernatural, and unless they get grounded real good in the Word of God quickly and become discerning, they can be easy marks for these spiritual con men, easy targets for these spiritual con men, because they prey upon their innocence and their ignorance. Innocence in that they don't think that these people are liars. They seem like they love God. How can they be liars? They talk about Jesus. But they're con men from the get-go. And that's where you and I have to learn discernment. We have to realize God's not moved by the amount that we give. We can't think that moves him any more. Well, those rich guys, they're really going to get answers to their prayer because they can give a lot. Exactly. He says, the earth is my footstool. The heaven is my throne. So this is the picture. You sit on your couch and you put your feet on the little ottoman. God says he puts his feet on the earth. You know, that's just a picture. You know, it's a picture. It's just a word picture. This is how big God is. You know. Another passage. Amos. Let's look over to the prophet Amos, chapter 5. I want to read a verse over here. Amos. Oh, famous Amos. Right. Was that a song? It was? Amos 5, we're going to read beginning in verse 21. Hosea, Joel, Amos, yeah. After Daniel comes Hosea, then Joel, then Amos. Chapter 5 and verse
21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. You know, when all the incense is burning and the sacrifices are offered, it's the Lord's not receiving it. That's the point. He's not receiving it. Verse 22, though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Now listen to this, verse 23. Take thou away from me the noise of your songs. It's noise, he calls it. For I will not hear the melody of thy vials or thy music. I will not listen. I don't want to hear your songs. I don't want to hear your voice. This is what he wants, verse 24. Let judgment, the word here is justice, let it run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. That's what he's looking for. It's not just the ritual. This is the point. Israel congratulated itself for being God's chosen people. They were the chosen ones. They had the law. They had the ritual. They had the priesthood. They had the temple. Theirs were the sacrifices. Theirs were the covenants. They had the sanctuary and the holy mount. It's very easy to get caught up in the externals of religion, in the busyness of religion, and really have no change of heart, no real change of heart, nothing that draws you personally close to the Lord. And this is a part of what he condemns here. Verse 21, I hate it. I despise it, he says. That's pretty strong language. I hate it all. He says, verse 22, I hate your offerings. Verse 23, I hate your songs. That's right. Because they believe that they're singing unto the Lord. But, you know, the Lord sees the heart. That's the point. The Lord sees the heart. And can I tell you why God was so unhappy with these people? I hate your offerings. I hate your songs. I hate your worship. They had polluted God's worship, God's truth, and God's sanctuary with idols. In verse 26, he says, but you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. These were images and idols of deities. Acts chapter 7 speaks of this thing, same thing, the Rimfen, which was believed to be the one of them was the Egyptian pronunciation. I believe this was believed here, the Chion, to be the Aramaic or Hebrew pronunciation. But this corresponds to the sun gods. You know, he talks here about the star of your God, the star gods, the sun gods. This would be Jupiter, Saturn, you know, the various sun gods. The idea here is that, you know, when Israel came out of through the wilderness, that they actually carried these abominable idols with them. Not only did they make a golden calf, but he says here, you bore these things with you that you made to yourselves. Because verse 25, you know, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? No, what you did was you carried your idols around with you. They couldn't bear to let go of the idolatries that permeated their culture. You know, I could preach on that too, but maybe I'll save that for another day too. Therefore, he says, verse 27, I'll cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord.
whose name is the God of hosts. You know, the Lord always did hate idolatry, any kind of amalgamation of God's truth with lies, with falsehood, God's purity with the abominable filth and vomit of the heathen religions. God has always hated that. The prophets continually denounce this repeatedly throughout the scripture. But my point is that the prophet sees through the glitz, the hype, the smoke, the self-congratulation. He exposes the hypocrisy, the deadness, the emptiness of ritual, and he calls for change. He calls for transformation of heart. He says right here, verse 24, "Let justice run down as waters, do right, and righteousness as a mighty stream." That's what the Lord wants. He wants change in our lives and hearts. I had an interesting conversation when we were in Jerusalem back in February with a young rabbi who actually pointed out some of these same passages. We were talking about Jesus, the Messiah, and him being the sin offering, and this fellow said, you know, God's not interested in any kind of offering. He never was interested in any kind of offering. And he pointed out some of these same passages that I'm showing you, where the Lord says he's not just interested in empty ritual. He wants repentance from the heart. Well, his message was, Jesus is no fulfillment of a Passover lamb. He is no fulfillment of the sacrifice for our sins, because God wasn't interested in sacrifices. That was never his point. God was only interested in righteousness, obedience, moral actions, and so forth. And so my question to him was, well, then what was the purpose of all the sacrifices if God didn't want it? The fact of the matter is, these sacrifices is how the Jews maintained a relationship with the Lord. The sacrifices, the offerings, their obedience. He did want their obedience. And the prophets did not simply condemn all of that. He said God doesn't accept it if your heart doesn't change. He doesn't accept it if your heart doesn't change. He's not impressed with the mere ritual. He wants the heart to change. There's a good illustration of this over in Psalms 51. Look with me over here. We'll read a verse or two. Psalms 51, beginning in verse 16. Listen to the psalmist's words here. He says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You see, here's the message that this young Jewish rabbi made. God is not interested in those sacrifices, so Christ could not be the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice, because God was never interested in sacrifices anyway. So the whole idea that Jesus died for all of our sins, that's unacceptable, you know, to the Jews. That's what this guy's view was. As though the prophets were in conflict with everything that the law said. The prophets were not in conflict with the law. They weren't at war with the law which required sacrifice, which required offerings, which required keeping the holy days and so forth. Y'all with me? Okay, the prophets were not fighting against that. The prophets were saying that is not all that God wants. He wants you. He wants you. Look, verse 18. We read about the sacrifices of God being a broken spirit, a broken heart. Verse 18, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." The idea here is God will accept the offerings and sacrifices when your heart is right, when your heart is broken, when you are repentant, when you do the right thing, you draw near to the Lord, then he will accept those offerings and sacrifices. So
Y'all up for a couple more passages? All right, Micah. Let's look over to Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6. See, we're hearing what the prophets actually said. You want to know what a prophet's ministry consisted of? Read the prophets. See what they said. See what their messages were. Micah 6 and verse 6. Wherewith, that is, with what offering, Micah 6, 6, with what offering shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, how much do I have to give for God to accept me? Verse 8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. He wants transformation of the life, transformation of the heart, the surrender of the life. Not merely the offering of sacrifices or such things. All right, one more passage. We're going to look to Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll read a couple of verses over here. Now, Jeremiah was famous for... He was always in trouble with the priests and the rabbis and the Jews for his messages. We'll read beginning in verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jeremiah 7:21. Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them on the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. One version says they turned their backs to me and not their face. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I've even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early, sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but they hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words to them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Well, when you read this whole passage, I mean, you go all the way back to verse 1. He calls for them to amend their ways, to amend their doings, to execute justice, to do the right thing. You see all of his encouragement to them back in Jeremiah 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Well, he says, verse 9, look at this. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods whom ye know not?
And then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations in this house, which is called by my name. Is it become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I've seen it, says the Lord. They break. He talks here, look, will you steal? That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Eight go straight. Will you murder? Sixth commandment, 6 feet under. Will you commit adultery? 7 year itch, that's commandment number 7, right? You swear falsely? Which one would that be? 9, malign. What about burn incense unto Baal? No other gods before me. What about, you know, here they walk after. They broke half the Ten Commandments right there. They break half the Ten Commandments. And then he says, verse 10, and you come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. We are free. We don't have no legalism in us. None of that legalism where we can't enjoy the world and the things of it and what the heathen do. You see, I could preach on that too now. But I'm trying not to. He says, you do all of these abominations and then you come stand in this house and think that God is impressed because you come and you give him your token worship. He's impressed. Is this place become a den of robbers? I've seen it, says the Lord. Well, it gets to the point where in verse 15 he says, I will cast you out of my sight. He tells Jeremiah, verse 16, don't pray for these people. Don't even pray for them. Neither lift up cry nor prayer for them. Neither make intercession to me. I won't hear you. Not only does God not hear the Jews, he's not hearing them when they pray because they're what? Practicing all these abominations, so he won't hear them. But then he tells Jeremiah, and I won't hear you when you pray for them. Because that's how far they've gone in their abominations. And in their delusion, thinking that God's impressed with them. Look, he says, I won't hear you if you pray for them. Verse 17, do you see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? Do you see what they do? Verse 18, the children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire. And the mamas hang the stockings up by the chimney with care. And the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven. This is the Ashtoreth, the Ashtoreth, Ishtar, Artemis, the pagan fertility goddess. And to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. They practice heathen abominations. And they come into my house with these polluted hands and polluted hearts. And he says, verse 20, my anger and my fury will be poured out upon this place. And then that's when he goes on in these verses we just read. This is what he wants. Verse 23. Obey my voice and I'll be your God. And you'll be my people. That's a beautiful song that we sing. Obey my voice and I'll be your God. And you will be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. You see, the abominations that were being practiced, the idolatrous practices, others might be able to overlook those things, but the prophet could not. Well, the prophet had God's message. He was God's spokesman. God wasn't impressed with the facade, right? With the facade, with the display of their ritual and so forth. He saw the hypocrisy of it all. So the nature of the prophet's ministry then, they preached an uncompromising message. They insisted that the Jews be a holy separate people. That was their message, that you be the holy separate people God intended for you to be. Do not mingle with the heathen nations. The prophet, his message was one of intolerance. In that sense, you do not mingle with the heathen, with heathen practices and the heathen people. And of course, remember, they often did have that element of prediction in their ministry. And sometimes they even acted out a prophetic message. And because they did, people sometimes thought they were crazy, you know, because prophets did some strange things in the Bible. You see it even in the New Testament to a limited degree, but you see Agabus taking Paul's belt and he ties his hands with it and he says, this is what waits for you in Jerusalem, because when the Jews get you, that's what they're going to do. They're going to tie you up. So they had that predictive element and that demonstration. But in the Old Testament, man, these prophets did some really strange stuff. What's that? That's right. That's right. Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah walked around for 3 years. The Bible says naked. Now, some believe he probably had some kind of little loincloth on or something like that, but he walked naked for 3 years, naked and barefoot, as a message to Egypt and Ethiopia that they were going to be led away destitute and captive by Assyria. Jeremiah walked around with a yoke around his neck. You know, like an animal yoke that they put on the oxen and the donkeys or whatever. Well, he put one on his neck, and he walked around throughout the streets of Jerusalem with this yoke on his neck and prophesying that this is what Babylon was going to do to Israel, to Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 27, of course, people weren't too happy with Jeremiah's message. Why don't we look over there real quick? Jeremiah 27, we'll look at a couple of verses over here. Jeremiah 27, verse 1 says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord to me. So God speaks to the prophet. He says, make thee bonds and yokes and put them upon thy neck. So you wear it. You wear a yoke around your neck and bonds. And then send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyrus, the king of Zidon, by the hands of messengers. And command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to your masters, I've made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed meet to me. Maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea to preach some of this now that we're in an election year, that God's the one who gives the kingdoms of men to whomever he wants. And this is what he says, verse 6, and now I've given all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now listen to this. He's not only is he wearing a yoke, but he sends yokes to all these other kings, and he says, you're going to wear the yoke of the king of Nebuchadnezzar, of King Nebuchadnezzar, because you're going to come under his servitude, and if you don't, you're going to be dead. He says, I've given all of this to the king of Babylon, my servant, he calls him. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, till the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. He says, I'm going to use Babylon to punish the nations, and then I'm going to punish Babylon. But he will use Babylon as his instrument. He says, and the nation, the kingdom, verse 8, that will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, the pestilence, until I've consumed them. Therefore, don't listen to your prophets or diviners or dreamers or enchanters or sorcerers which speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you to remove you far from your land, that I should drive you out and that you should perish. How about that? The nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, says the Lord. And they shall till it and dwell in it. That kind of a message didn't make Jeremiah the most popular guy in town. Not only did his own king want to kill him, but all these other kings wanted Jeremiah dead as well. You start prophesying these sort of things that put your neck in Babylon's yoke. He says, don't listen to the prophets, diviners, dreamers, enchanters, sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Now listen to this. Babylon was a threat to Israel. And it was a very ominous, very real threat. I mean, you could feel it in the air. People were worried. People were afraid. Jeremiah is preaching surrender. Surrender to the enemy, the Babylonians. These are the vilest, ungodliest, most wicked people. Surrender to them. This is God's will, surrender to them. But other prophets were saying, look, verse 9, do not surrender to the king of Babylon. The ones that were saying don't surrender were really the patriots. They were very patriotic to their own country, right? We are not going to surrender. We are Jews. We are Israel. We're not going to surrender to Babylon. They were patriots. They were heralded by all. But God says they prophesy a lie. They prophesy a lie. Well, in chapter 28... Why don't you turn over here with me? It came to pass, verse 1, the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, he says, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azar, the prophet, which was of Gibeon, spake unto me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people. So they're in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And in the house of the Lord, Hananiah the prophet, in front of the priests and all the people, he prophesies. And he says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. How about that prophecy? Within 2 full years will I bring again to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. I'll bring them again to this place. I'll bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, says the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now, let me tell you, people prophesy stuff like that and they can get everybody excited and clapping and shouting, right? Yeah. I'll break the yoke of the king of Babylon, thus says the Lord. And everybody is some excited. Praise God, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. And then Jeremiah the prophet says, verse 5, he said to the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests, in the presence of all the people that stood in the house of the Lord, even the prophet Jeremiah said, amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform the words which thou hast prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that is carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in thine ears and in the ears of all the people. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and of evil and pestilence. The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord has truly sent him. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck. He's still wearing this yoke. He's still wearing this yoke. He took it off of his neck and he broke it. Hananiah pulled it off his neck and broke it. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, after that Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you shall make for them yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And they shall serve him, and I have given him the beast of the field." Then said the prophet Jeremiah to Hananiah the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent thee. Thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year shalt thou die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. So some of the things the prophets did were a little bizarre, you know, wearing the yoke around his neck and prophesying and seeming to be a traitor to his own people, to his own nation, telling them to take the yoke of Babylon upon them, to surrender to Babylon. To the Jews, this seemed almost incomprehensible. And then you've got Hananiah. There are a lot of prophets who are going to prophesy victory and great overwhelming conquering of the enemy and so forth. So you and I need to know who's real and who's not. And that's where it's important for us to be able to discern. Because remember what the Bible says, you can't believe every spirit, 1 John 4:1. Many false prophets are going out into the world. Last days, Jesus warned of many false prophets, false Christ, showing great signs and wonders, even if it were possible, deceiving the very elect. We listen to their words, we line it up with the Scripture. If it doesn't line up with the Scripture, pay no heed to them whatsoever. Yes, sir. No. Well, yeah, they are. Only now it's Iraq and Iran. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, they've got a real dilemma on their hands right now. Because Iran will soon have nuclear capability. And as you know, Iran has pledged Israel's destruction. So, some years ago, Israel bombed Iran's nuclear, they were building nuclear facility then and they bombed it. But now they're much better armed and prepared because they've got a dilemma on their hands. They really do. I don't see personally how they can allow Iran to ever develop a nuclear bomb. I don't see how they can allow it. So we really need to pray for Israel. We really do need to keep them in our prayers because they've got a dilemma, something they've got to act on soon. But anyway, I was just pointing out how the prophets did some really weird stuff. And you know who did some bizarre stuff was Ezekiel. The Lord had him do all kinds of weird things. We'll save some of that for another time, perhaps. But you can read chapter 4. Chapter 4, he does all kinds of weird things. Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel 4, yeah. God told him to punch a hole in the wall of his house. Just, can you imagine? You go bust a big hole in the wall of your house and then start carrying all your stuff out. Just start carrying it away. And this would be a prophetic message to the people that you're going to have to flee, and you're going to have to flee in a hurry, and you'll only be able to take what you can carry with you. And you'll have to leave all your valuables behind, but bust a hole in your house and run out. This was a prophetic message. Another time he had Ezekiel to draw the city on a brick, draw a little image of the city and put it on the ground, and then make a little fort around it, and then put a big iron plate in front of it that would represent Babylon and the brick Jerusalem, and make a siege and towers and engines of war. So he was like a kid with soldiers and building a little fort and all that. You know, they're going to have a war. But this was to depict the siege that was coming, the steel plate, the iron plate that was Babylon, impenetrable. You wouldn't be able to break it. All kinds of things. Had him lay on his side for a long period of time. Lay on one side, then lay on the other side, just to portray the affliction that they were going to go through, the suffering, the trial. And then also he told Ezekiel, I want you to make food out of stuff that is inedible, and I want you to eat it with dung. And Ezekiel, you know, he protested, eat it with dung, man's dung. And God said, well, look, I'll let you eat it with cow dung. So there's some debate whether he actually mixed that with the food or whether he cooked it on a dung fire. You know, some say, well, he just cooked it on a dung fire. That was dried manure burns real hot. Burns real hot when it's dried on. Anyway, this was to depict that in the future, in the very near future, starvation was going to strike them because of the siege, because of the famine, and people would be eating. This is what people would be reduced to eating, and worse. So, don't volunteer to be a prophet. You never know what the Lord might tell you to do. I mean, Hosea had to marry a harlot to portray God's relationship with Israel. They were like a harlot to him. So they did some really strange things. We'll stop there tonight, and we'll deal next time with. There was another period in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, God tells Ezekiel, these people aren't listening to anything you tell them, so stop speaking to them. Quit talking to them. 7.5 years, he didn't talk to them. The only time he spoke was when God gave him words to say. Otherwise, he didn't speak because they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. So for 7.5 years, he quit talking to them. Then you get down to chapter 33, God lets him begin to speak again. So, praise God. Well, amen. Father, give us understanding, we pray. And Lord, in this day, help us to be able to discern the right from the wrong, the true from the false, and your voice from the voice of so many others. Lord, it's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.